Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever been ripped off? Okay. Yeah, I think all of us can attest to that. We know what it's like to have somebody make a promise. Maybe somebody told you something or sold you something, and they made a claim that proved not to be true. It didn't turn out that way, and maybe you have a repeat memory of that. You know, it's sort of the burn me once, shame on you. Burn me twice, shame on me kind of thing. And it's put in you a little bit of a suspicion, a caution when it comes to the claims people make. And you're hesitant. I know it probably made you feel the way it makes me feel when I get ripped off. You feel, what, mad? Hurt? But a little betrayal almost, right? It's like, how could, what am I, open season on me? You know, that's not right. And one thing that probably clicks in your mind is you make a determination, I will not do business with that business again. They burned me once, I'm not going to do it twice. Which has given rise to a whole group of people that stand in the gap for those of us who've been burned or ripped off. They're called consumer advocates. And there's whole consumer advocacy groups that take your cause up. They sort of, you know, champion your complaint, if you will. The David Horowitz people of our world. We get the Costco monthly magazine, and he's always got a column in there, and he's like, you know, he's the fight back guy. Remember, when you get ripped off, don't, you know, get even, fight back. I forget how he says it, but he's an advocate for people who get hurt, people that get ripped off. In fact, guys like him or Clark Howard or others, they're part of their mission statement is to keep you from getting the shaft. As you would have guessed, on the internet, whole sites are devoted to protecting consumers from the unscrupulous kinds of ways and conducts of certain businesses. One such site is called Rip Off Report. Anybody been there? I was fascinated as I began to browse this site, and I listened to what their claim as you click on that site. Want justice? How many want justice, real quick? Anybody here? Yeah? Okay, want justice? Well, report any scam, fraud, complaint, or review on any type of company, individual, service, or product here. And evidently, many do. So I started browsing around. Guess what I found? I, of course, wanted to find out. They have it listed according to categories. So I was kind of curious. What are the people that get the most complaints? And I went to some rather, well, the ones you would expect, the used car salesman site complaints. And my apologies if you're a used car salesman, but because you're the exception. But the fact is thousands have made complaints against used car salesmen. I kind of thought, well, I wonder what it says about politicians. Anybody want to guess? I mean, it's just they get hammered with complaints about public officials and people like that. Another one that was overwhelmed was telemarketers. You know, even though we got that number, you can call and say, block my phone. I don't know about you, but it still they get through. Okay? These are creepy people, and they I don't like them. Okay, any more than you do. Okay, that I know that doesn't sound real Christian, but I don't like them. If you're one of them, get a new job. But anyway. Okay. But before I'm done, the ouch moment came for me when I looked up churches. I thought, nah, they won't even have that category. Was I wrong? 500 complaints against churches that were fraudulent or had ripped people off. 500. See my ouch? You know what I did next? look for our name. Oh, man, Lord, what will we do if I find? There were only three. But anyway, actually, when I think of 500, I thought this shouldn't be. If it's true that people and what they feel about the church, and much more importantly, what they feel about God, is in a large way influenced by the people that sit in churches like us, then what kind of press do you provide a watching world, not only about what it's like to belong to a church, but as I said already, way more importantly, what's it like to belong to Christ? What kind of press? I took it real personally, and I thought, I wonder if I've ever given somebody a cause to go to a site like that and make a complaint about the church. This was a second ouch moment. To make a complaint about the church because of me. It gets you looking at yourself a little bit. Which is what this scripture does as well. Peter, in his letter to these first century Christians, had just such a topic on his mind. If you're not turned there already, I'd like you to take a look at this very short paragraph in 1 Peter chapter 2. And from it, let's take a look at our lives. Okay, so if your Bible's not open there yet, find your way to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me give you a little background on the way to understanding and really digesting this and making this important section of Scripture part of our lives. Peter, of course, is writing people who've been chosen by God. He makes that point extensively in his letter. And as a result of being chosen by God, they have surrendered to Jesus Christ, and in his words, verse 23 of chapter 1, they have been born again. That's how it happens. God selects them, God chooses them from before the foundations of the world, as we covered there in deep detail, and as a result of that, they respond, they surrender, they yield their lives to Jesus. They, as Paul would say in Philippians 2, they bow their knee and they confess with their tongues, Jesus, you are Lord of my life. Come and take over, sit on the throne of me. Now, as newborn babies, that is, those selected by God and who have been born again, as newborn babies, we covered this in recent weeks, there's an expectation by God that we have a craving, just like a newborn baby. In this case, the craving is for God's word, food from heaven, if you will. This is the manna of God today, people. And God says to us, I have an expectation of you. You belong to me. You've been born again by me. And now I want you to have a hunger that's insatiable for me through my word. So we use the expression because he does in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, crave the word of God. And if you come to our luncheon today, you're going to hear some people just talk about how their cravings have happened because the Holy Spirit just put a hunger in them. So he expects us to crave, and he tells us why. In verse 2, that you might grow up. You say, what is God's agenda for my life? One of his agendas is that you no longer be a brand newborn baby. One of his agendas is to get you out of diapers. Seriously, take your first steps. One of his agendas is that you, let me say it again, grow up. I've got a series that's brewing inside me, getting on with growing up and what that all means. So 1 Peter 2, verse 2, tells us of God's expectation. Look at verse 9 from last week, and I want to just capture another thing for clarity's sake. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2, 9, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now look at those labels there. Because you belong to God, because you are chosen, royal, holy, a people belonging to God. That's all what he just said in verse 9. God, last week, we captured it in this phrase, wants you, wants me to behave like we belong. See? You are chosen, you are royal, you are holy. You are a people that belongs to God, and as we said last week, and some of you wrote it down, behave like you belong to God. Okay, in Peter's words, look at verse 9 again. He uses the word that you may declare the praises of him. Declare the difference that he has made in you. That's what he's talking about here. You may recall, just in passing, I mentioned that this word declare can be translated advertise. Advertise the difference that he's made in your life. Now we're on to something. So as my title then today suggests, what kind of, everybody look at it, ad are you? What kind of an ad am I? And the rest of this letter explores how we are to advertise or declare the praises of him. Next week, we're going to get into a tough topic. We're going to deal with citizenship. What does it mean to be a Christian in a society that's governed by people that don't subscribe to God and don't yield to his authority? What do we do? Well, he gets on to that in verse 13. We're going to talk about that. What do you do on your job? He gets into that, verse 17, same chapter. And then in chapter 3, you would expect him to be this practical. In fact, the rest of the letter examines that question. What kind of an ad are you that you are a chosen, royal, holy people of God? Chapter 3, in your marriage. Chapter 4, when you're suffering. Do you suffer differently than the world around you? Or do I moan and fuss and complain like everybody else? See? Then chapter 5, how is your involvement in the church? Because chapter 5 is all about that. We'll get to that in coming weeks. But in the words of verse 12, how can Christians live good lives? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Last week, we considered that to be a Christian is to display certain things boldly. And just like a picture of a person, a weight loss program, shows you a before and an after picture, there's a very compelling contrast, is there not? I mentioned to you that we're looking to kind of spruce up our kitchen. So Debbie has this magazine that's, it's Remodel Your House in, Three Easy Steps or something. Yeah. And so I'm looking at it, and guess what they have there? You've probably seen these same books, these magazines. They show a before, this drab old kitchen you wouldn't feed, your dog in, and it's always black and white, so it's plain. And then they show this new, where you'd want to sleep in your kitchen. I mean, this thing's beautiful, right? This is before and after, and the purpose is obvious. They want you to be hooked. They want you to buy their product or hire their contractor, whatever it happens to be. Well, the same is true in the Bible. 3, you remember them mentioned last week? Look at verse 9 again. You were called out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's the first contrast. Second contrast, verse 10, you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. Third, same verse, you once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Those are bold before and after contrasts. You were once in darkness, like that mole in my yard, right? And then, because of Jesus and what he's done, you are now in light. You were once, you did not belong, Right? You were once not a people. That's what he says in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you belong. You are the people of God. If you were a non-Christian not too long ago, you'll know from firsthand experience, there was a time when you wouldn't have felt comfortable here. This would not be a place for you to relax and learn and grow. See? Because you didn't belong. You were not a people of God. But you came to Christ, and you now belong. You're in his, the Bible says, family, right? Isn't that cool? And the most compelling of all to me is how verse 10 ends. Once you had not received mercy. Let me give you another word for that. Once you were under condemnation. But now you have received mercy. You know the word for that? Forgiven. Forgiven. Once you were under a pile of guilt and shame, condemnation. Once you had not received mercy, and every single person starts there. But now, because of his grace and mercy, now you have been set free and forgiven. So since these contrasts that I've just mentioned are all descriptive, they are actual factual descriptions of people that belong to Christ. He spends the next two verses, is all I want to spend in the balance of our time, in a prescriptive, telling us how we should behave because of, in fact, these changes that have happened to us. Verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you. Let me say it the way he probably meant it. Dear friends, I urge you. I beg you. I plead with you. If I sat down, you would see and sense the intensity of my voice face to face with yours, Peter would say. That's what he meant. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. All right, first of all here, there's something to deny. That's where he starts in the negative. So let's start there too. Verse 11, what's something to deny? Somebody call it out. It's right there. Two words, sinful
desires.
Okay? I urge you to abstain from sinful desires. Okay? And notice the interesting wording he begins with. As strangers, aliens, he says, and strangers. It's kind of weird. And she says, it's not words that we use much. Those who live in a place that is not their home, that's what he's getting at. Aliens and strangers are, we would say today, foreign nationals. Same word, same idea. You are foreign nationals as Christians. Let me make this practical. How many have traveled outside of America? Okay? When you went to, shout out a country. Honduras. Mexico. Tanzania, long ways away. Tanzania. California, there we go. Israel, okay. Now, here's the question. When you went to those countries, did you renounce your citizenship in America? Let me ask it another way. Were you still an American in Israel or Tanzania or Mexico or Canada? Okay. Which meant when you were there, and there's another description here, you were a temporary sojourner. Write that down. You were a temporary person passing through. Okay? Your citizenship, when you traveled to Israel, did not become Israeli. Your citizenship, when you go to Canada, does not become Canadian. If you were born in America, you're an American Help me. Citizen, okay? What he's saying here is that as Christians, our citizenship is not here. All right? How many were born in Oregon? Okay? You call yourselves? Okay, Oregonians. Somebody said ducks. Okay? You're not. Here's the news flash for the morning. You're not. Your citizenship is not an Oregonian, and even the rest of us, your citizenship is not an American. Your citizenship is a Christian. You are traveling through this place, but your home is in another place. Paul would say this very same thing in Philippians 3:20. Your citizenship is in heaven. Listen to his very words. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Paul understood that. Peter repeats that, not only here, but in the second letter, chapter 3, verse 13. Notice there he says, but in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Okay. Now, because we are temporary travelers, back in 1 Peter 2, Peter tells us how we're to travel. He starts with, circle this word, verse 11, abstain. It means, and you can write this down, hold yourself back from. That's what it means to abstain. Hold yourself. No one's going to do it for you. Hold yourself back from. That's his word, abstain. Abstain from sinful desires. We'll get to that in a second. The desire is still present. Let's be clear about that. But we must resist. It must be resisted. Like a diabetic last week. Halloween came, and with it, what? Candy. I interviewed some diabetics this week because I wanted to know, how did that day come and go and you survived it? I mean, I love certain candies. I actually swapped some candies with some kids that came to my door this year because we did not have candies that I liked. So I gave them junk candy that I don't like in exchange for candy in their bag that I do like. Anybody else done that? It was a sweet deal. This one girl says, oh, I said, I love Butterfinger. Any Butterfinger? There's a bold, you know, yellowish orange pack. Oh, yeah, I've got two of them. I don't like those. Hey, honey, I've got an offer for you. I'll give you a fistful of my candy for those two Butterfingers. And she went for it. Okay. I like some candies, but if you're diabetic, this day presents a problem. And to indulge would be to create a crisis for your blood sugar levels if you're diabetic now. So a sensible diabetic has to use Peter's words, abstain, to hold him or herself back from. Right? The sugar desire. And why? It's very plain. Because it wages war against your what? Your health. You're going to need insulin or a hospital if you get that far. Some are very fragile. Here we're told what damage the sinful desires, if unchecked, will do. Everybody look back at verse 11 and you'll see the consequence, the damage, the toxic destruction is wage war against your soul, not your health. That's easy stuff. Your soul. It's a corrosive, it's a toxin to the very epicenter of you, your soul. That's a high price. And it wages war, we're told here, against your soul. War, by the way, is a word to describe a military campaign with multiple conflicts. In other words, it's not one battle and victory is won. Do you hear me now? Because if you think it's that way, well, if I resist temptation this one time and I prevail, if I hold myself back this one time, I'm good to go, right? No. The word wage war, or which war against your soul, is this relentless sort of bombarding. The battle is relentless because what is at stake is priceless. People, if it's been a while since you understood who's behind that battle, read John 10:10. His name there is the thief. His other name throughout the Bible is Satan, the devil, Lucifer, whose intent, his express purpose in our lives is to steal, kill, and destroy. Not just hurt your health. Wreck your soul. Harmful or sinful desires. We could list a lot of them. I hope you'll search a lot of them out. Certainly lust comes to mind. 1 Thessalonians 4, 2 Timothy 2:22, Romans 13, 14, Hebrews 13. There's a lot in the Bible that says, look, hold yourself back from youthful lusts. It's not just sexual here. How about probably the one that crosses every line in this room, man, woman, young, or old, money. Read 1 Timothy 6, and you'll see that many have not held themselves back from a desire to get rich, and the consequences are nothing less than walking away from a living God. Huge price. If you need another list, I think the list in Galatians 5 is nearly complete. The deeds of the flesh, the sinful desire, same word, same idea. The deeds of the flesh are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorceries, enmities, strife, factions, disputes, dissensions, outbursts of anger, drunkenness, carousing, things like this that I warned you about ahead of time. I warn you now that whoever indulges in them, doesn't hold himself or herself back from them, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a price tag. Peter, back here in Peter, though the particulars of the sinful desire is different from individual to individual here, the outcomes share two things in common. Destruction to your soul, and when you don't hold yourself back from one of these sinful desires, it will cause somebody that sees you and thought you were a Christian to issue a fraud alert. That is a phony. She says she's a Christ follower. Are you kidding me? And they say things. They don't verbalize. They just think, if that's the difference Jesus makes in someone's life, you can finish my sentence. Now, Peter moves from this very negative start, verse 11, to the positive. From something to deny, sinful desires, to something, I would use the word to develop. And he uses the word, the expression twice. Look at verse 12. Live such good lives, that's the first time, among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. Good lives, good deeds. Deny sinful desires, that's something to deny. Develop good lives and good deeds. Keep your behavior excellent is how New American Standard, some of you have that translation. Verse 12 renders, keep your behavior excellent. Excellence in every aspect of our lives, that is in what we think, what we say, because after all, Jesus said in Matthew 12, 34, out of the mouth flows that which fills the heart. So everything's in play here. What we think, what we say, and what we do. The word excellent, or in New International, good lives, live such good lives, that expression, is the word, actually it means honest. Live honest, authentic lives. Genuine, real, blameless, true, through and through lives. That's what's being called for here. So that you're a person of highest integrity. Somebody said to me some time ago, a way to remember this, live your life in such a way that you would not be afraid to sell your pet parrot to the town gossip. They got nothing to talk about, right? Who cares? I have a question for you. How many of you own a computer? If I asked you today, without you going to it before me, can I go to your computer and see where you've been? Did some of your blood run from your face? Did some of you find that to be a nervous suggestion? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. There was a great artist in the 70s named Keith Green. Like many of you, I loved his music, loved his life. I found it mysterious at best that he died young. He had an album called No Compromise. Honestly, I think I know why he died young. He's better than this place. I don't know. I'm not God. But he lived it. He lived it. This wasn't just an album. His life was real. It was true through and through. It was honest. And in that album, No Compromise, he had a song called Make My Life a Prayer. I just want to read you the lyrics of the first verse. It's because it's as needed today as ever. Make my life a prayer to you. I want to do what you want me to. No empty words and no white lies. No token prayers and no compromise. People, excellence, good lives is as big a deal today as it was in the first century. We live in an evil, unbelieving, and an incredibly skeptical society. They look at our lives, and the look at our lives is still the basis upon which they tune in or they turn off. The church, and as I've said throughout this talk, way more importantly than that, God. We too are being watched. Like it or not, the world around us is making an assessment of Christ on the basis of me and you. What's the conclusion people are to come to about Christ if all they have to consider is the evidence in your life and in mine? That is been a question that's bothered me all week. It's a fair question, and it requires an honest answer. Pastor Aaron earlier read Matthew 5, right in the middle of Jesus' epic message called the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine, Jesus said, among men. Key preposition there, among men. While you're living among men, while you're at school, at work, in your neighborhood, in your home, let your light shine among men that they may see your, Peter's word, good deeds, your good life, and glorify your Father. You don't get the credit. He gets the glory in heaven. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in words that I put to memory when I first heard them, and I urge you to do the same. Philippians 2, verse 15. Let's memorize that together. And not only up here, let's live it. Let's put it down to our hands and feet. our lips, our thoughts, everything. He says, prove yourselves. If this is court, right now we're having court, you're the jury, and I want to convince you of something. How do I do that? I'm sorry? Persuade, and what do I persuade you with? Evidence. Little or a lot? If I want a guaranteed outcome, I want to convince you in the most persuasive way so that you, the jury, walk out of here absolutely convinced of what I'm trying to convey and persuade you about, then I'm going to put forth a boatload of evidence. Paul's words, Philippians 2:15. Prove yourself, same idea, to be blameless and innocent. Children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Boy, does that describe our world. Listen now, among whom you appear as lights in the world. If the ad we live for Christ is lived well, it will persuade unbelievers. It will even convince critical skeptics that God can and does really change lives. And as Peter concludes verse 12, the result will be that some will submit to and give glory to God. One Sunday, as they drove home from a church, a little girl turned to her mommy and said, "Mommy, there's something about the pastor's message this morning that I didn't quite understand." Mother said, "Oh, what's that?" The little girl replied, "Well, he said that God is big. He's bigger than we are. He said that God is so big that he could hold the whole world in his hand. Is that true?" The mother replied, yes, that is true, honey. "But mommy, he also said that God came to live inside of us. He comes to live inside people when they accept Jesus as their Savior. Is that true too?" Again, the mother assured the little girl that what the preacher, in fact, had said that morning was true. So with a puzzled look on her face, the little girl then asked, "If God is bigger than us, and he lives in us, wouldn't he show through us?" And indeed, he should. The question is, how does he show through you? What kind of ad am I? Let's respond to him this morning. Bow your heads. If you want to close your Bible and tuck your notes away, there's going to be some change in atmosphere. The lights will come down. There's going to be music again. There's going to be opportunities for you to make your way to communion, three different locations in the room. I want to encourage you to do something today when you come to the table. We're always told in the Bible that when Christians consider Christ and when they contemplate the cost of the cross, they're supposed to do it not in a cavalier, sort of lighthearted, distracted way, but they're supposed to really examine their own lives. In fact, the Bible uses a word, worthy. Am I worthy? It defines it this way. Is not am I perfect? That's not worthy. It's have I reconciled? Maybe I've been a bad ad, to use today's talk. Maybe I've some of those reports to the website about phony churches are because of me. I don't know. But God, I want to change that. I can't do it myself. I need you. If you want to go there, invite him to examine you. And as we sing, make your way to one of the communion tables. Read the scriptures that are there. Take a look at what God is saying. Ask God, is my light shining as it should? Am I blameless and innocent, child of God, above reproach? And God, if there's something there that's out of whack in me, meet me there. I want to change that. I want you to clean that, purge that, remove that from me. Just a thought, one of the people that was seated around that first table with Jesus when communion was served was Peter. And that very night, he would deny knowing Jesus. But the amazing thing is, after Jesus raised again from the dead, he sought Peter out, restored him, scrubbed him clean. And we just spent time learning from a letter he wrote. So if you're a bad ad today, I can tell you on the basis of Peter's story, he wants to change that. He can do it right now. Let's turn to him and respond to him.